You guys will forgive me and forgive my football reference, but sometimes as a quarterback, you have to call an audible. Now, for those of you that don't understand football, you don't necessarily understand the reference, but the reference pertains to you have a play when you go in and you go out on the field, but when the quarterback lines up and he sees how the defense lines up, he recognizes that the pre-planned play wasn't going to work in that moment. So what he does is he changes the play in the moment. Well, this is the time where we would normally do our scripture reading, but it was brought to my attention this morning that Franklin Graham had called a special day of prayer concerning the believers and the people of Afghanistan. And through the email, and I think most of you may have gotten a handout. If you have it and you want one, we can get you that after the service. But part of his email states this: the Islamic extremists who have taken Afghanistan by force have a history of brutality, including the beheading and public execution. Time is short, and we need what we need is urgent, and this is why I'm calling you to a day of prayer, Sunday, August the 22nd. With the Taliban blocking access to the airport and all exit routes, this is a life-death situation for the Christians and other religious minorities and all who have worked with the Americans over the past two decades. There's no hope for these people to get out safely apart from the miracle, a miracle from the hand of God, and that's why we need to pray for. It's a difficult and a tragic situation. Will you please join me in prayer for God to intervene in a mighty, mighty way? And so, and in place of our scripture reading, I want us to be able to go to the Lord in prayer and pray specifically for these people in this moment. And on the handout, you'll also notice if you do have that, there were three specific prayer requests. Pray for those fleeing to the hills to be protected. Pray for the miraculous protection of the women and children being forcibly taken, and that those that have already been taken for their protection, their salvation, and their deliverance. And the third one being is pray that the Afghan church steps. Now notice this. This is the part that moves me into her identity and walks in unity with the Holy Spirit. You know, we've talked about things changing even in our own culture, but there's nothing more identifiable than stepping into the moment to where you may lose your life for Jesus. And there are believers in Afghanistan this day that may lose their very life because they proclaim the name of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for these people of Afghanistan, and especially the women and the children. We ask that you intervene miraculously to change the Taliban leadership and to hold back their violent actions. Father, cover our brothers and sisters in Christ with your wings. Protect them and keep them from harm. We ask that you intervene in this nation on their behalf. Father, we pray that our Afghan brothers and sisters would be hidden by your hand so that they would escape detection. We ask you to provide for them and to lead them safely. Lord God, we pray that you strengthen your people and give them the boldness and the help and help them to be faithful. Protect them and intervene in this nation. We commit this nation, we commit these people, we commit believers and unbelievers alike. We ask that you protect them all from the tyrants, and we commit this time to you. We commit these people, and we pray this in the name of the one and only Savior. We pray this in the name of the only one that can actually intervene in this moment, and we commit this in his name. Amen. In the last chapter, Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever will follow me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus' proclamation not only drew attention to himself, as he was attesting that he himself was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. Last week we read one passage as we gathered together on Thursday evening. We read through Isaiah chapter 1 into the beginning of Isaiah chapter 2. And in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 5, it says this, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk, notice what he says, in the light of the Lord. Jesus was proclaiming there at the Feast of Booths, at the Feast of Tabernacles, that he was the light of the world. And that ultimately this was making a connection between all the prophecies that the prophet Isaiah had prophesied concerning the messianic age. We are in this messianic age, and Jesus was actually establishing the beginning of the messianic age when we read about his life and his ministry in the Gospels. When we think back on chapter 8, what we previously learned, we know that Jesus was not only teaching about his own personal identity as being the Messiah and his identity and his origins as coming from the Father, being the Son of God, but also he was teaching the people and the authorities, that is the Jewish authorities, about their own spiritual state. This is something that over the last few chapters, he was pointing out who he was, but he's also pointing out the reality of the spiritual state of the Jewish people, and even beyond that, even the people of the entire world. More than once, Jesus had referred or made mention to that the Jewish leadership or the people were people walking in darkness. When Jesus proclaimed, he contrasted himself, saying that he was light of the world, and that anyone that was willing to follow him, that is, believe him, trust him by faith, would no longer walk in the darkness. And this stems from our earlier understanding of John chapter 1. If you remember in John chapter 1, it's not John chapter 1, but it's actually chapter 3. And even chapter 1 where Jesus talks about that, or at least in the beginning there in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, all things were made by him and through him, and without him there was not anything that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so John and Jesus are constantly using this contrast of light and darkness. And Jesus was claiming to be the light. And that's what Isaiah had referenced over and over again, that a light was coming, that there was something greater, and God would send this Messiah that would lead people, his people, into a new age and into a new relationship. But here, when Jesus uses this theme and contrast of light and darkness, and you remember that Jesus always or often uses physical objects or physical realities in order to teach his people spiritual truths. Well, we're going to see in chapter 9, Jesus is going to perform his sixth sign, his sixth miracle. His miracle that has a purpose. And it's going to be the sixth miracle of John's gospel. He's going to heal a man who was blind from birth. And this would be a miracle that would be pointing ultimately to Jesus' true identity. That the fact that Jesus, as we have seen over the last five miracles that Jesus has performed in these sign miracles, that he was truly the Messiah. He will also pick up on another theme and use another physical reality. And he will use the physical reality of the blindness of an individual man and his healing to expose the spiritual state of his hearers. Now, today has been a day jam-packed full of things. We've had communion and we've had special prayer and we have something that we have to deal with. So I'm going to watch the clock. And I'm going to see if we're going to get all the way through this passage. If the Lord permits it, we'll finish it. If not, what we'll do is we'll put on the brakes And we'll pick back up next week where we left off. But if you'll notice in what we have here in your bulletin, there's three major points that I want to look at here in John chapter 9. In the beginning, or the first point would be this, the sign that Jesus heals the man blind from birth. Then when we start in verse 8 and forward, we're going to see this interrogation. I call it an investigation. At times, it was more like an interrogation. And really, part of this investigation, you see this question being asked over and over again. How did this happen? How did Jesus heal a man which was blind from birth? But the culmination of the passage comes at the end. In verses 35 through 41, the conclusion, this idea of spiritual sight versus spiritual blindness. And if the Lord permits, we'll get through that and have a fuller explanation a little bit later. But let's begin in point number one, the sign, Jesus heals a man from birth. The first thing that we're going to see in verses 1 through 2 is that the disciples ask, and I didn't really know how to phrase it, a theological question. But it was, in a sense, it was not just a theological question or a biblical question. It was an honest question. It's something that had been dealt with on numerous occasions in the past in the Old Testament. Notice, if you would, in verses 1 and 2 what it says. As they passed by, he, that is, being Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, to you and I, maybe this does not sound like a serious question, but this indicates to us that the people present, or at least the disciples who had originally coined this question, they had a biblical understanding of things. Some of you maybe have experienced this in your own life. There is a specific sin or something that you have done that has brought serious consequences upon your life. So, you know, there is a connection. It's not a crazy question. But if you'll notice there, this is just a little bit of the setting in verse 1. And when it says they passed by and they saw the blind man from birth, most likely Jesus was probably still in Jerusalem at this point. In chapter 8, he had been at the Feast of Tabernacles. He had been teaching in the temple. And this was probably in between that time, because we know that at the end of chapter 8 that he left and he hid himself away. But chapter 10 and verse 22, the story picks up at the Feast of Dedication several months later. So more than likely, this is a little bit of in-between time. But it says there that he saw a blind man from birth. Now, this is probably a truth that was discovered by John a little bit later. So John was able to pin this in and kind of give us a little bit of the setting of what was going on. Jesus was passing by. He saw a man specifically a man that Jesus knew to be blind from birth. But notice what it says in verse 2. And the disciples ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is a question that was asked on multiple occasions in the Old Testament. And this gives us also the understanding that there is the possibility, or not the possibility, but the assurance that these people knew and kind of understood the Word of God. They understood that sin and suffering often go hand in hand. Sin and suffering go hand in hand. They understood that the Torah's teaching about the fall of man, and it had its consequences. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God had promised what would happen. They would surely die. There was a consequence to the particular sin that God had named there in the Garden of Eden. The Jewish readers, the Jewish people, absolutely understood this principle. We all know, we know that sin brings suffering and death. But in this case, particularly the case of the disciples, what I believe is that they moved beyond the general truths of the Scripture to what Dr. Carson would called tight connections of individual sins and suffering, and they move beyond the normality that in generally that sin calls suffering to when we get to the point when we say certain specific sins cause a certain type of suffering, then we move beyond the normal understanding of Scripture. Sin and suffering are to be connected at a biblical level. There's no doubt about that. But as we're going to see, a specific sin connected to suffering misses the point. And part of the reason why we know that is because of how Jesus responds in verses 3 through 5. And if you look at subpoint number 2, the purpose of God. Jesus answered in verse 3. Jesus answered. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, Jesus here claims again, I am the light of the world. But if you'll notice when we go back to verse 3, here Jesus does not disavow the connection between sin and suffering. He doesn't disavow it, but he does disavow this tight connection between this man and his parents and this and a particular sin. He does disavow that. In other words, Jesus answered their question in a simple way. It wasn't a particular sin that this man committed. It wasn't a particular sin that his parents had committed. It was often believed that if a young Jewish woman were to ever go, for example, to a pagan temple and worship and commit that type of sin, that something would happen to the uterus. Oftentimes that was kind of a cultural connection that the Jewish people would oftentimes make. But what Jesus was saying here, there's really no connection. And he goes on to explain a little bit further on why this was. But notice, if you would, back up into verse 3 when he says it was not this man who sinned or his parents. But notice the phrase in the ESV, but that. This is important to understand that's but that phrase most likely tells us that this is a result clause. And I'm giving you, I know, a little bit of grammar here, or a purpose clause. And I say that to say this. It might better help us to understand when if we read in a different phrase there, that it was not this man that sinned or his parents. But you could use this but that phrase in order that, or with the result that the works of God might be displayed upon him. It wasn't this thing, but it was actually another thing. It was a different purpose for which this man was born this way. Jesus was declaring something, and this tells us something. This result clause or this purpose clause tells us that there was purpose in the situation, the purpose being that the works of God might be displayed. This means, or should tell us this, that this man's blindness, that his suffering in this sense was not outside of God's ultimate control or his purpose. You see, God knew this man, and God wanted to use this man to further his purpose in the world. It wasn't his sin, and it wasn't his power sin. He was in this situation, and God knew it, and he was in control, and he was going to use it for his larger purpose. Now, what was it? What was that purpose? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus states, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, and when no one can work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now notice, when he uses that phrase, "we must work the works of him who sent me," immediately Jesus associates his exclusive personal work. Now when I mean by his personal work, we have heard Jesus use a phrase over and over again, and he uses it here in verses 3 and verse 4, but that verse 4, that the work of the works of him who sent me. Jesus has been very clear about his mission. Jesus has been very clear that he was sent to do the Father's will, that he did nothing of his own accord. He only taught what he saw his Father teaching. He only does what he saw his Father doing. So Jesus makes this association of his exclusive personal work with the disciples, because notice how he phrases it there in verse 4. He uses the plural, we. We must do the works of him who sent me. This is important. Jesus knew that one day soon he would no longer be with them in person. And thus he began to teach his disciples. He began to teach them that the overarching purpose and his goal before them was to do the work of the fathers. And now Jesus was including disciples as part of that work. This was an important task. He knew that he was going to be leaving. And matter of fact, this is one of the things that he's actually communicating here in these verses. Notice again in verse 4. We must work the works while it is day. Night is coming. In other words, what he's saying here, notice the urgency. The urgency of this. It is while it is day, night is coming when no one can work. The time is now. Jesus knew that his time was short. He has already talked about that one day that he was going to die. Remember, he had told them, one day I'm going to leave and you're not going to be able to come with me. He had already indicated that his time on earth was short. Here again, he's saying the same thing. He's saying it in maybe in a different way. And he goes on in verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What does this not mean? Well, this doesn't mean that when Jesus leaves the world, that he will no longer be the light of the world. But what it does mean is this, that while Jesus is here, the light will burn brighter. His presence will be among them. That's what it does mean. It will be brighter because he is the light. He will not only be the light in the darkness, as proclaimed early in chapter 8, but the light for his disciples as well. And they will work the works of God. This is the urgency. This is kind of harkens back to when Jesus was talking about the fields are white for harvest. And now the time is. This is that same type of urgency. Jesus knew, and if you've been studying through the Gospel of John, you know that in a couple of chapters, they're going to arrest him. And not only are they going to arrest him, they're going to crucify him. Jesus knows this, and he's trying to give warning to those that are around him. As long as Jesus is explaining to them, as long as the light is in the world, he will continue to expose sin. As long as the light is in the world, he will continue judging. And ultimately, he will continue saving the world. What Jesus is saying, right now, I'm going to continue this mission, and there's a lot of work to do. But notice, he contrasts himself, or contrasts the fact that while there is light in the world, he says night is coming when no one can work. Soon, he will physically be gone from this world and things will change. And once Jesus is gone, we know that if you keep reading in the Gospel of John, that he has promised to send the Holy Spirit as a helper. And from that point on, the Holy Spirit will pick up on a lot of the work of Jesus in the world. And he will do a lot of those things. But until then, what Jesus was ultimately saying is that Jesus had to finish the task that the Father had ultimately called him to do while being in this world. And he and then has called the disciples along with him to be a part of that work. This fact points to the fact that Jesus is truly the Messiah. He's truly the Messiah, and that he is the light of the world. And he is the being the light of the world will be here only for a short time. And he is encouraging his disciples to come along and to work with him. But look in verses 6 and 7. Jesus heals the blind man. Then, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud, and he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed. And notice this, he came back seeing. When John pens the words, having said these things, what he's doing is he's tying verse 6 back closely with verses 4 and 5. When Jesus exclaimed, the light of the world would continue to do the work of the Father. But in verse 6, he goes on to say that work is being exemplified in what Jesus does. He spits on the ground. He spits on the dirt of the ground. And he mixes it, and he makes mud with the saliva. But I've pondered this, and I've read and I've pondered and I've read and I've pondered. Is there any significance of the mud and the saliva? And not much is understood on why Jesus chose to heal this man in this particular manner. There's some different ideas out there, but nothing is concrete. But there's one thing for certain. Many times things like saliva and dirt would have been seen, at least in the Jewish culture, as unclean or at least unacceptable to the particular culture. But here's something to note about this. Jesus was never interested in the cultural norms. He always addressed the cultural norms in a different kind of way. It was possible that Jesus was actually breaking the cultural norms by spitting in the dirt and making mud and putting it on the man's eyes. I think that's probably what's at the heart of this. He was breaking the cultural norms for a purpose. Much in the same way that if you remember when in the other Gospels where Jesus reached out to the leper and he touched him in order to heal him, what was forbidden? The touching of lepers. But yet Jesus touched the leper. And here Jesus is probably doing something along those same lines. He's breaking this cultural norm. But listen, I want to say this. Jesus was not just being a norm breaker for the sake of it. He wasn't hot riding around Jerusalem, breaking all the rules because he was the Son of God and ultimately he could get away with it. You see, Jesus, when he broke norms, he was saying something. You know, and part of the reason why Jesus, I think, breaks cultural norms is because he's displaying something specific. That he is breaking the norms in order to usher in a new way. And we know that he was ushering in a new way, that he was ushering in the new covenant, the messianic age, the new creation, or sometimes called the recreation. This is probably what this is more linked to than anything. And he made them these little mud things and he rubbed it and he anointed his eyes and he told him to go wash himself in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went there and notice what it says. He washed his eyes and he came back seeing. That's interesting. This is very similar to the healing that Jesus did on the lame man when he was at another pool. But if you notice in the account of chapter 5, Jesus didn't have the lame man go back into the supposed healing waters of the pool of Bethesda. He told the man, you're healed, take up your bed and walk. And that's exactly what happened. And that's kind of how that story went. But for some reason, Jesus used the local pool. And I think the reason is very clear. He told him to go down to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, and to wash his eyes. And this man came back seeing. Now, notice here that John also kind of inserts something. Anytime there was a Semitic word that wasn't Hebrew or something of Aramaic, he gives a translation. The pool of Siloam literally means sent. Now, this is not by chance. I don't think that Jesus sent the man to this pool as part of the process. Later in John's gospel, we are going to read in chapter 20 and verse 21. And this makes a lot of sense. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Now notice these words. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You see, this is something that we can make a connection to right now. Where does Jesus come from? Heaven, specifically? The Father. We've been told over and over again that Jesus is the one sent from the Father. He comes from the Father. He's heavenly, as Charlie has pointed out. Jesus was the sent one. And by extension, he later will be sending others. The name that will be applied to the disciples, at least some of the disciples much later, is the term apostle, which means sent ones or are actually like ambassadors. And like the disciples and like this man, the pool of Siloam is the same place where the priest had gathered. If you remember all the way back in chapter 7, the pool of Siloam is the place where the priest gathered the water for the water pouring rite at the Feast of Booths. And you remember that's where Jesus stood up and he declared, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water." This was the pool of Siloam. This was the place where Jesus used as the opportunity to teach of the coming of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit would empower them, like it did Jesus, to do the will of the Father. It wasn't by chance that Jesus used the pool named Sent, because he was the sent one. He was the sent one. The healing, but here's something that we should note as well. The healing didn't come from the man's obedience to Jesus. A lot of people look at that and say this man was healed because he obeyed Jesus. Nor was he healed because of the pool called sin. There was no intrinsic healing properties in the pool. But what should be noted is that this man was healed by the sent one himself. He was healed by Jesus. He was healed by the Messiah. You see, this was a sign that the sent one had healed a man who was blind from birth. He was the true origin. His true origin was heavenly, as Charlie had mentioned. His true origin was heavenly, and he was sent by his Father. And what he was proclaiming here is that Jesus was truly the Messiah. We've talked about this before. To have the power over the creation and the elements of this world, to be able to take a man that is suffering, who couldn't see, who was eking out an existence, and to have mercy upon him, and listen to me, and just to open his eyes like that. To open his eyes. That's hard for the modern mind to even comprehend. That an absolute miracle could actually happen, that it could be performed. And in our day, we have this tendency to look back and say, well, this is not a true story. It didn't really happen, but there's something spiritual going on here that we need to learn about. If we think that, then we've missed the point of the text. You see, the text is clearly explaining that Jesus, the Word, the Logos, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, actually come to earth and tabernacled amongst us in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. He had control over the elements of this world, and he had the ability to work into the world and to do miraculous things. And these things proved ultimately that he was truly the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, as we get into verses 8 and following, we're going to get into the investigation. Jesus had just healed a man. This was miraculous. And to prove that it was miraculous, we're going to see the response of how everybody around this man that was healed ultimately reacted. And the first thing that we're going to see is in verses 8 through 12, is that the man was ultimately questioned by his neighbors. Notice in verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar was saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "Oh, it's he." Others says, "No, it's but like him." And he kept saying, I'm the man. And it's interesting that he said that. You see, the people were so used to seeing this man in a certain way or in a certain context, it was hard for them to believe that it was really him. Now, I say this. Now, I know this is kind of a strange analogy here. Y'all see me every Sunday. You're looking at my face. If you see me out in public, you're probably going to notice who I am. But for some of you that I only see on Sunday, if I see you at the local grocery store, it is possible that I will not recognize you. You don't know why? Because you're not sitting in the chair that you always sit at on Sunday morning. You're out of place. And therefore, my brain doesn't make the connection that there is actually a soul that goes in that body. It was no different than this guy. Here's a man that had been blind from birth. He was known as a beggar. And he was always seen within the context of asking for alms, asking for something, a handout, so he could survive. But all of a sudden, there was a man, this man, was brought out of his normal context. Jesus had healed him. And there was confusion and debate over his identity. The neighbors were perplexed. Some said, no, this can't be him. Others says, oh, this is him. And it was far more believable that this man in their presence was actually somebody different altogether. That's why they said, no, but like him. The debate over his identity, what I like, was cut short. Is this him? Yeah, that's him. Is that him? No, I don't think that's him. That's just somebody like him. But there was this guy standing in the back. He was going, it's me. It's me. It's me. And if he would have been Southern, he would have said, y'all, hey, y'all, it's me. And that is the beauty of this. Here is a man that had never laid eyes on the real world. That Jesus reached into time and history and took the blinders off his eyes, took his blindness away and gave him sight. So Jesus said to them in verse 10. Not Jesus, but the neighbors. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered them, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. Simple. Pretty simple. The man gave a simple, concise, yet factual answer. The man has learned Jesus' his name, at least at this point, and he gave them the bare facts of his healing. And at this point, the man had not seen Jesus, most likely, and probably understood little else other than this fact. I can now see. They ask him concerning Jesus, where is he? And he responded, he says, I don't know. You see, the neighbor's desire to meet the man who had done this was natural. I don't think there was any other ulterior motives. But this man, ultimately, or at least the man who was healed, couldn't help him because ultimately he didn't know where he was. He did what Jesus told him to do. He went down, he washed, he come back seeing, and Jesus was gone. And his neighbors wanted to know who this man was. And he called him Jesus, and he couldn't identify where he was at the time. But notice it moves on from there to subpoint number two, that the man is questioned ultimately by the authorities. Notice verse 13. And they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. These were the neighbors. Now, think about it. It was only natural. A miracle had occurred and the people turned to their local religious leaders for answers. Now, listen, if something absolutely miraculous happened, and I'm talking about really miraculous, like in this case, and you were confused about maybe what had happened or how it happened, you don't think you would come to your pastor and your elders for counsel and leadership? If that was only natural, this man whom his entire life had been blind could now see. So these neighbors brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Verse 14 goes on, it says, now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and put it upon his eye. John here includes this commentary into this story, and this is the first time that John mentions that the healing had taken place on the Sabbath. Now, We know that this is at least the second time that Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. And again, I don't think Jesus is a, what's the word, provocateur. When he does these things, but he's actually establishing something. You see, the Jewish authorities had already charged him with breaking the Sabbath on the earlier occasion. And here again, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath day. Verse 15 says this, so the Pharisees again asked him, how did he receive his sight? And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, I washed and I see. That was even more concise than the last time. He gave them the bare facts. You see, here probably started that official investigation when they asked this question, how did he receive his sight? See, he had already told his neighbors. They knew about it, but officially the Jewish authorities wanted to hear the story. And this question of how did he receive his sight is a question that they're going to ask over and over again. And that's why I phrased it in the second point of the investigation. How did this happen? The neighbors already had asked the question, and now the authorities were asking simply how. So the man answered them with the bare facts. He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. And some of the Pharisees proclaimed this, this man is not from God, for he does not even keep the Sabbath. But others says, how can a man who is a sinner do such things, do such signs? And there was division among them, the text says. And if we end up with this verse, there is division among them. This is just par for the course. If we go back to chapter 8, or especially into chapter 7 and chapter 6, there was always this division amongst the authorities. Was Jesus the Christ or was he not? Now notice the use of the phrase from at least part of the group. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. In reality, what that is saying is that there are some in the group that rejected him. They rejected his origin. That's why they stated he is not from God. Jesus had proclaimed that he was from God. But here what they are saying, they don't believe that Jesus was from the Father. Notice this. And they also reject him not on the basis of his origin, but they reject him on the basis of their interpretation of what the breaking of the Sabbath was. You remember we talked about this the last time that he healed on the Sabbath. You see, they have their traditions. And their traditions taught them that forbid the healing of people with a minor exception. And this was not one of those exceptions. So because he healed this man on the Sabbath day, the Jewish authorities, or at least some of the Jewish authorities, were convinced that their positions were correct. He can't be from God because he's a Sabbath breaker. This man is not from God. The reality is this. When they proclaimed that this man is not from God because he broke the Sabbath, it revealed a spiritual pride at the base, ultimately, of their indignation. This is really no different than some of us today. Even in the modern world, as Christians, and when I say Christians, I use the term loosely. There are people in the world that have spiritual pride. And spiritual pride is never a good thing. I've even heard some people say something along the lines of this, and I'm talking about Christians. If this man was of God, he would ... fill in the blank. You see, the same type of idea. I know God so well, and I know you so well, that if you were truly of God, fill in the blank. And that's essentially what these Jewish leadership was doing. If this guy truly were of God, he wouldn't be healing people on the Sabbath. That's what they were saying. Now, I'm going to leave that here for now, the theme of spiritual pride, because the theme of spiritual pride would be developed a little later on in the text. You see, there was this other group that said this, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs. Now, if you read it at face value, you think, well, they're calling him a sinner too. And really what they're doing is they're drawing a conclusion that's actually based on what was already said by the other group, that this man is not from God. He's a Sabbath breaker. And what this group was really saying, if he is truly a sinner like you say that he is, that he's a Sabbath breaker, how can he do such signs? In other words, hey, I see what happened, and the fact that you're calling him a sinner doesn't add up to me. They didn't buy into the idea that Jesus was a sinner, and hence the division of the group. Verse 17 says this, "So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him, since he is open?' And notice this, 'Your eyes.' And he said, 'He's a prophet.'" But notice how the Jewish leadership formed the question. It was more of an open-ended question. Not did he heal you or how did he heal you, and I can give you step, step, step. But he asked the question, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" You see, they knew that this man was not an expert in the law. He's probably not an expert in the scripture. What they were actually doing is they were roping him in to taking sides. Because they knew that if they could get him to take sides, they might could get to the conclusion that they were looking for. But notice what the man did. He immediately sided with Jesus. Unlike the man that Jesus healed back in chapter 5, where he immediately turned Jesus into the authorities, this man sided with Jesus. If you go back, he sided with Jesus. He actually called him a prophet. Now, maybe he didn't fully understand at this point who Jesus was, but at least he was pointed in the right direction. He called him a prophet. Now, Jesus had worked a miracle in this man's life. He had given him, and what this man did is he gave him a title of respect, and he called him a prophet. The man's eyes were seeing, in my opinion, more clearly than the authorities at this point. At least this man saw Jesus as a miracle worker. At least Jesus saw this man as a prophet. He might not have yet saw him as the Messiah, but at least he saw him not as a sinner, but as someone ultimately sent from God. And then the third thing, and we'll finish up right here today. The man's parents were questioned by the authorities. Look at verses 18 and 19. "And the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked him, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see?'" You see, ultimately, I think the Jews were trying to unify their ranks. And without a united front, they would never be able to build ultimately a strong case against him. And the reason why I think that they were trying to unify their fronts was this, because of what they said. Notice what it says in verse 18. "The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and that he had received his sight." They didn't believe it. They had already determined the outcome of what they wanted to communicate. That there's no way that this could have happened. They didn't believe the man. They didn't believe that he had received his sight. And they go into this interrogation with this as their basis. So they went to work and questioned the parents of the man. Now notice in the beginning the basic question. Is this your son? And how? And the second question is, how does he now see? It's through the basic questions, I think, that they're pretty simple, the answer. And because of this. Remember, it was the neighbors who brought Jesus in the first place. It was possible that the neighbors had misidentified the man. Yeah, that's very possible. I mean, there's people that I see on a normal basis, but if you were to make me put a thumb on something for being true, I don't know that I could do it. And it was no different from him. So they decided to go to the parents. And they knew that the parents would not be fooled, that they would not ultimately misidentify him. And you see, the parents could ultimately testify that he was ultimately blind from birth or not. But they ask another question. How does he see? This was a more difficult question. And it was probable that the authorities ultimately, and I think I've already explained this, doubted the testimonies of the others up until this juncture. You see, the question of how is more difficult to answer, but the authorities were not looking for the truth, I think, anyway. They were looking for what they wanted to find out. So in verses 20 and 21, the parents answer. And they answer the first question simply, "We know that this is our son." In other words, it's not an issue of identity. We know him. This is our son. And yes, you were searching for the fact, was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. But notice their response to the second question. But how does he now see? But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. You see, for the basic questions, they were able to answer it. But for the more troublesome question of how his eyes were opened, they didn't answer it. And there was a reason why they didn't answer it. They didn't feed the authorities verbatim what their son had told them. They deferred to the son. They were uncomfortable with answering these questions. And we know that they were uncomfortable with answering these questions because of what's stated in the following verses. Notice verse 22. His parents said these things because, notice this, they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, the parents did not answer the second question. They were uncomfortable. They were in fear of the Jewish authorities. And notice what it says in verse 33. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." They deferred the answer of the second question to the son. You see, this is probably the first time in the story of this gospel where there is a definite line drawn in the sand for Jesus' followers. Because following Jesus could get you thrown out of the synagogue. And being thrown out of the synagogue was probably one of the most horrible things that could happen to a Jewish person. To be thrown out. To be cut off from family, to be cut off from their religious responsibilities and duties and the participation in the calendar year of religious things. And the parents were scared of that. They didn't want to be cut off from that. And essentially, from this point on, what this would mean was that if you follow Jesus, you risk being thrown out of the synagogue. And here the line was being drawn between the old way and the new way. Let's leave it right here today. But I want to ask some questions. I want to ask a few questions in preparation for our conclusion. And I have those somewhere. Thinking back on this issue of the pride, and that's going to even be developed a little bit more later, of spiritual pride, the spiritual pride of these Jewish authorities. You see, their spiritual pride ultimately blinded them to the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Savior of the world. The Jewish leadership did not want to give in to that. And let me make this application. It's easy to look and read and consider the context that these were Jewish leadership and Jewish authorities. But let's go a step further than this. Let's apply this more modernly. Is there any sort of spiritual pride that you may have? Even though you're not a Jew, but even a Christian. Is it easy for you to look at the sin of another person rather than your own sin? And if you are more worried about the sin of someone else, then it might be wise for you to consider that you might be spiritually blind as well. And I'm not saying that sin is not important, and it's not something that we shouldn't deal with. But when our focus, like these Jewish leaders, is always pointing out the sins of other people and never recognizing your own sin, it may point to a broader condition that's going on there. And it's something that we will see, especially next week when we finish up the text, about spiritual blindness. In the text it says, Jesus says, night is coming, and are you willing to work the works of God? Now, this, I think, specifically had to do with Jesus before His ascension. But let me ask you this question. Is your walk with the Lord urgent? Do you have that urgency that God has given you this life here and now? Are you willing to be like the disciples and do the works of God now? That's the question. Do we have the urgency? Do we have the urgency? Are we much like the Jewish leadership? Are we blinded by our own spiritual pride? Do we think that we're good, that we're content, that as long as I come to church on Sunday morning and do the thing that I do on a weekly basis, that I'm in a good spot and that some way, somehow, God is pleased with me? I would ask you to investigate. I would ask you to investigate to see if there was some spiritual blindness, if there was some spiritual pride on your behalf, and that God may re-energize you and give you an urgency that you might have the urgency to do the works of God in this life. Let's pray together.